Merry Christmas. Good to have you all here. When I prepare a sermon, I usually what I wind up doing is I spend time in the text and just the text, nothing else, and until I can figure out what's saying, what's happening in it, boil it all down into one sentence that's clear, concise, doesn't use conjunctions, anything like that. So I feel like I have a good understanding just from the text. And then after that, I move on to doing some commentary work to make sure, you know, I'm not off the farm too far. Or I can just, you know, say, no, you guys are wrong, I figured it out. And then from that point, I do what I call closet work, where I spend an intense amount of time in prayer, asking God all sorts of questions, and you know, recording everything that I'm praying and feeling, and that I feel like he's saying to me. And then I go into the homiletical side, the what I'm going to apply, what I'm going to preach, all that stuff. And that actually winds up being short, because doing all this back work is, you know, that's the heavy work. And then I get to this one, I got it. I did something this week that I never, ever, ever do, and probably wouldn't advise anyone who ever wants to preach or prepare a message. I tried to prepare two messages simultaneously. We're going to be taking a little bit of time after Christmas off, and I thought, well, it'd be good if I could get ahead of it, and I'm not going to be able to do it next week because I'll be preparing a first-person sermon, and that's a lot of work. So maybe I can try and get two done. So I started working on Psalm 6, which is what your bulletins say we're going to be preaching today. But then I also started working on Psalm 7. Well, Psalm 6 I finished. You know, I got the whole sermon. It's all done. Got through Psalm 7 just through those first parts, the exegetical work and then the commentary work, but I hadn't gotten time to pray about anything in it, and then I hadn't gotten time to obviously apply it. And I said, well, at least that's closer than, you know, that's a lot of work, so that's closer than anything else. And then Friday happened at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Connecticut, with 20 children dead and six or seven adults murdered in an unspeakable act. And I was praying about things and praying for Connecticut, and I was praying for the church, and really didn't really think much of going over to Psalm, skipping over Psalm 6 for now and going to Psalm 7. I really didn't think about that, but I wound up driving. I got home. I left church a little early on Friday. I got home. I just sat down. My phone rang. I had to come back to the church immediately. And I'd already kind of said, oh, wow, this is a horrible thing going on. God, I'm not going to write about it on Facebook. I'm not going to blog about it. But I was driving home, or driving back to church, not home, driving back to church, and I felt God saying, no, you need to write something, and you need to say something. So I did. Still thinking I was going to be preaching on Psalm 6, and all throughout Friday and yesterday, and God just kept impressing on my heart, no, I want you to preach Psalm 7. You know, and I really got the confirmation from him about 9 o'clock last night. But I thought, you know, with what happened and the terrible tragedy and evil that we saw, I can't just pretend it didn't happen. And of course, I'd address it. And if I address it, that becomes the main thing. So let's look at Psalm 7 this morning. And we're going to look at something David went through and something that we're going through right now as a country and on a personal level. Let's open up in prayer, though. Father, I just pray right now that you're with all the friends and family members at Sandy Hook Elementary and in Newtown, Connecticut. Lord, that terrible evil that we saw, we can't even put it into words. Lord, we pray for your comfort and peace on the families. We pray for comfort and peace on our nation. We pray for healing. We pray that you direct our paths. And even in this Christmas season, where we are celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we look to him for all comfort and guidance and goodness. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. David went through and faced all sorts of evil, some of them different than others, and some of them in different contexts. But David, during his days, just saw so much human depravity And this psalm that we're going to pick up, I believe, was written at a time when David was rightfully the anointed king over Israel, but King Saul didn't want to relinquish power as God had anointed David in his place. And so King Saul sent his henchmen after David. David is fleeing for his life. He's fleeing for his reputation. He's trying to maintain his reputation while his enemies mock him, destroy his reputation, and also try and destroy and take his life as he faced evil. Read with me Psalm 7, beginning at the introduction there. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Verse 1. Yahweh my God, I seek refuge in you. Save me from all my pursuers and rescue me, or they will tear me like a lion, ripping me apart with no one to rescue me. So I think it's a good chance that this is happening when King David's on the run from Saul. And Saul sent this henchman Cush, what a name. He sends this henchman Cush after him. And this guy is brutal. I mean, look at the metaphor he uses here. He says, if they catch me, they will tear me like a lion, ripping me apart with no one to rescue me. I remember when I was in Campus Crusade for Christ, I tasked one of the students with finding me a picture of a video of a lion ripping prey apart. And I wanted to show that to make some sort of point. And then when I saw the video, I said, we can't show this. It's horrible. It's awful. I mean, and, you know, even from my, I'm like, it's an animal. You know, it's food. He's eating. He needs to. You know, I just watching it like, no, this is awful. That's David. There is an evil man, an evil force coming after David, and it's trying to destroy him, trying to not only destroy him, but ruin his reputation on top of that to make matters worse. Not just take his life, but to take his honor and take his good name. And he says, Yahweh, my God, Yahweh, the one who causes things to be the way they are. Yahweh, I seek refuge in you. You're my only hope. You're my only chance at security. You're my only safety in this crazy, evil, despicable world. And we're facing something similar, too. As we look at the news and you can't help, and you turn on the radio and you can't help but hear what happened. And we just look at that and we see the evil and we just say, why, God? And what should our response be? What should we do? How should we even pray? As I was driving home, coming home from the church a second time, I felt the Lord impress me to read this. And we have copies. Actually, they're on the copy machine right now. So if someone remembers to take them off and put them on the resource table, that'd be great. I posted this up on the internet early Friday afternoon, and I wrote, I really didn't want to comment on the elementary school tragedy that took place earlier today in Connecticut, but God compelled me otherwise. I don't know anything about the individual or individuals who committed this heinous act. I don't know anything about his childhood. I don't know whether he was a Democrat or a Republican. I don't know if he was a conservative or a liberal. I don't know if he had a background in Christianity, Judaism, Islam, atheism, or if he was merely an incidental agnostic. He may have been a factory worker, or unemployed, or a pastor, for all I know. I really don't know anything. But I do know what he did was evil. And I do know that the sin he had clearly given himself over to also resides not just in our culture, but it also resides in you, and it resides in me. Without a doubt, in the days that follow, there will be arguments over why this happened and why this man did what he did. Maybe he just went through a breakup. Maybe he was bullied as a child. Maybe he was obsessed with violent movies and video games. And all of that might very well be true, or it may not be. But I do know that at the heart of this evil was sin. And it's the same sin that affects you and affects me every day. It's not just culture, it's not just Democrats, and it's not just Republicans who need to change. It's you and it's me. It's not just the other person who's been touched by sin, it's you and it's me. Our culture needs to be transformed by a radical encounter with Jesus. And I'm not just talking about attending church. You need to be transformed by a radical encounter with Jesus. And I'm not just talking about doing good things. I need to be transformed by a radical encounter with Jesus. And I'm not just talking about knowing things about God. We need to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ and be changed by Him. Our old selves need to be crucified so that Jesus can come into our souls through the Holy Spirit and transform us, not into the men and women we already are, but into the men and women we were created to be. I have no answers beyond that. I grieve with Sandy Hook Elementary School in Connecticut today. I hate what happened. I hate the unfettered sin that I saw and continue to see. I'm praying for the families, the neighbors, the teachers, and the friends of Newtown. I'm asking for God's hand and comfort when we have no answers. I'm holding my friends and family members a little closer tonight, knowing that there are no guarantees in this life. And I'm looking to the heavens with tears in my eyes, even as I type this, praying that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform this culture, transform you, and transform me. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 57, verse 15, and then 18 through 19, he said, "For the exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and comfort him and his mourners, creating words of praise. The Lord says, peace, peace to the one who is far or near, and I will heal him." We will see and we will hear throughout the days of what caused this, but church, believers, don't be fooled. At the heart of every evil act was sin. And yeah, you might have been mentally diseased or you might have had a mental illness, but you know what? I know a lot of people who have mental illnesses who don't do this sort of stuff. Because it's not even a matter of that. It's a matter of giving over to your sin over and over again and allowing sin to dwell in you. That's what caused this. That's at the heart of it. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. And so David, facing this evil that is obviously stronger than him, better than him, more powerful than him, terrifies him. Being ripped apart by lions, David makes a plea to God in verse 3. He says, "Yahweh, my God, if I have done this, if there is any injustice on my hands, if I have done harm to one at peace with me, or I've plundered my adversary without cause, may an enemy trample and pursue and overtake me. May he trample me to the ground and leave my honor in the dust." One of the things about David here is he's making a pretty gutsy move. He asks God, "God, please protect me and please heal me. You're the only one who can rescue me and save me from this, because there's no one powerful enough to stop this unspeakable evil coming after me." And then David does something really gutsy, and he says, "Look, am I at fault for anything here? I'm a righteous person. I stand right before you. I haven't cheated anyone. I haven't sinned in a way that's harmed people. Look at me. I'm generally a good man." Now, at first you might be saying, "Well, no, David's a sinner," and all this stuff. And I think this psalm was probably written before the Bathsheba or Uriah adultery murder thing. It's just my guess. But I don't think he's saying he's perfect here, and I don't think David was a sinless person up until that incident. But what he's saying, he's like, "I'm generally a good person. I hate my sin. I don't embrace my sin like some of these other people who love their sin and embrace their sin and become like their sin." He says, "No, I'm generally a good person." And I think one of the things that our postmodern culture has totally destroyed is this idea that there's no good person. You know, that, well, there are no good people in the world. And the church has fallen hook, line, and sinker, because I've read blog posts and heard sermons and all that stuff. And, no one's good but God alone. You know, we'll quote Jesus. And I don't think that's what Jesus was getting out of there. And he's like, "Well, there's no one good but God alone. So entrust your children while being babysat to any old person you find on the street. It doesn't matter, because no one's good but God alone." That's ridiculous. You know, there are people you would entrust your kids with, and there are people you should not entrust your kids with, because they're terrible, evil, sinful people who embrace their sin. And our postmodern culture as we listen to people, well, no one's really good, and we watch movies, and the bad guy, he's bad, but he's got his reasons for it. Aw, shouldn't we feel bad for him? Maybe we should for the past, but he's decided over and over again to embrace his sin and become the evil person that he has. And so David's making this pretty gutsy move here, saying, Lord, if I'm to blame for anything here, strike me dead. That's a pretty gutsy move. I'm not sure if I would quite pray that prayer. Maybe I would if I was led. But then he already knows. Well, but our culture here is saying, you know, we'll see it on the news. And we have seen it on the news. Why did this person do it? What's the cause behind it? This poor person, what did he do? It's sin. And it's embracing your sin. Doesn't matter what your background is. You've gone through terrible things. And yet many of you haven't embraced your sin. You fight it. I've gone through terrible things. We all have. David moves on. And he calls to the Lord God and he says, rise up, Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my adversaries. Awake for me. You have ordained a judgment. Let the assembly of people gather around you. Take your seat on high over it. The Lord judges the people. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity. The image that he's giving here is almost a courtroom scene. He's saying, assemble all the people of Israel. Assemble everyone. And Lord God, instead of having a human judge over everything, I want you yourself to judge what is right and what is good, and who is embracing their evil and wickedness, and who is embracing and fighting after the wickedness and the sin that is so prevalent in the world. He's saying, God, I want you to judge my integrity in my heart. He's asking for God to come down and judge over everything, because David knows something that all of us know, and that is that human justice is very limited. I was having a conversation with someone earlier this weekend about what happened in Connecticut. And as I was talking with them and as they were sharing with me, this person had said, you know, I hate how all of these people wind up killing themselves at the end, because it leaves no room for human justice. And it's true. In my humanness, I look at that and I say, yeah, you know, we want justice. We want to see the trial. We want to see the person put and sentenced to whatever he's going to be sentenced to. Right? But the reality is there is nothing humanly possible for us to do to someone like this young man, this evil young man, that can possibly make things right. You even look at Jerry Sandusky. There's the limitations of human justice are amazing. There is nothing we could do to that man that can restore the young children that he abused. And that is one of the realities of our world, is that human justice is severely limited. It is. It's good that we embrace it. We need to have human justice. We need to have laws. We need to have rules, but it's limited. But divine justice isn't. God's justice is perfect. And that's why David here, he's calling for God to be the judge. He's calling for God's justice to come right now. Because he looks around and he says, this human justice, it just isn't good enough. Lord God, I want you to be the judge. I want your justice to come. Your justice is perfect. You are the only one who can come down and set things right. And we as believers know, even though we don't know how, we do know that God, we do know that Jesus can set all things right. And I don't understand that. Part of that's trust. But I do know that at the end of days when Jesus returns, even what happened on Friday, the Lord Jesus Christ will make right. David goes on. He says, in verse 9, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. The one who examines the thoughts and emotions is a righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who shows his wrath every day. He's calling for the wicked to come to an end. God, these people who embrace their sin, the people who are characterized by their evil and their wicked deeds, Lord God, bring them to an end right now. And he looks around at the world and he says this in verse 11, God is a righteous judge, meaning God judges correctly. God always makes the right call. And a God who shows his wrath every day. Wrath, if you, it's kind of an archaic word, and in our modern understanding, we lose some of the meaning of it. But really, it's justice. God's justice. God shows his justice every day. Church, we don't even know when we see God's justice happening, because sometimes God prevents the awful things that we just saw. But God's justice happens every day against the wicked. And David sees that. He acknowledges it. He says, God, you bring justice in this situation. You bring justice in that situation. Lord God, bring justice in mine. That makes sense. And there's such a passion in David here, and there's such a passion in our hearts. Lord God, how can you even bring justice in this situation? Or even in your own lives? And sometimes that justice won't come until Jesus returns again. But he will. Sometimes we won't see that justice until we see Jesus face to face. But we will. There's a song written by a group that didn't exist. Well, they stopped being a band, and then they came back to being a band just recently. It's the Orange County Supertones. And they have this one song that has always struck me. As we look at this dark world, as we look at the evil, as we look at the depravity around us, as we look at people embracing sin and then making excuses for the sin that they've embraced and for their actions. And they wrote this song called Prince of Peace. And it says, does the world ever seem like a nightmare? Some suffer, but the other ones don't care. What does it matter if it's going on elsewhere? Like, it doesn't happen if it's not happening here. There's a girl with only a mother, and her dad just won't seem to bother. No love, so she finds a lover. Now she has a child who doesn't have a father. Oh, oh, oh. I hope the Prince of Peace is coming soon. Yeah, I hope the Prince of Peace is coming soon. We'll learn to make a plowshare from a gun, 'cause we won't need them when the kingdom comes. When the communists turn into the terrorists. But the Axis came before the Soviets, and before that came the Confederates. We'll always have a war to fight. You can count on this. With every cure, there comes another sickness. The earth dies with every bit of progress. We've gone deaf to the cries of the oppressed. What we need is Jesus to redeem us. Oh, 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 I hope the Prince of Peace is coming soon. Yeah, I hope the Prince of Peace is coming soon. We'll learn to make a plowshare from a gun, 'cause we won't need them when the kingdom comes. No, we won't need them when the kingdom comes. Now, the world doesn't work 'cause we've broken it. And we need dope or Prozac just to cope with it. Hitler's still alive in the knives of abortionists. And the news twists truth like contortionists. And they wondered what happened to humanity. You say peace, but we're headed for calamity. I hope the Prince of Peace is coming soon. Yeah, I hope the Prince of Peace is coming soon. We'll learn to make a plowshare from a gun, 'cause we won't need them when the kingdom comes. Yeah, we won't need them when the kingdom comes. We long for the day when we will see the heavens and the earth as it should be. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. But that's our world. And we pray for God's righteousness, and we pray for him to come as the righteous judge, and we pray that he will come and transform everything, and yet we know that we live in a dark world, and we know that we live in a world that embraces its sin. And we long for God's justice, and that'll come one day. And the Lord only tarries. But we should ask God to bring judgment to the wicked. And why should we ask God to bring judgment to the wicked? We should ask God to bring judgment to the wicked so that the righteous will be established. That's what David says in verse 9 here that we just read. He said, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. Why should we pray for God's justice to come on evil people and evil deeds and people who embrace their sin so that the righteous will be established? So that the righteous are the ones who are trying to shape reality. So that the righteous can live in peace. Why should we pray for wickedness to come to justice? So that we don't see the things that we saw in this dark and fallen world over in Connecticut on last Friday. Lord God, please bring your justice on the earth so the righteous can be established, so those who call on your name and know you might have all of our tears wiped away from our eyes, and we no longer have to see the wickedness and the evil that we saw on that day. And as David makes the plea in verse 12, he says, if anyone does not repent, he's talking to his enemies now. If anyone does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has strung his bow and made it ready. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He tips his arrows with fire. Usually this is the language of David's enemies. He's saying, this is what they're doing to me. But he has all these weapons of war because he says, yes, there is a God. Yes, there is a God who loves you. Yes, there is a God who cares. And if you repent of your sins, yes, you can be transformed. And yes, you can be among the righteous. But if you don't, there is a God in heaven who has justice. And he has all of the weapons of war at his disposal. I mean, look at it. He just doesn't say he's got a sword. He's sharpening his sword, although he's waiting for you to repent. He's strung his bow and he's made it ready, but he's waiting for you to repent. He's prepared his deadly weapons, but he's waiting for you to repent. He tips his arrows with fire. The time to repent is coming to a close. And God's patience will come to an end at last, and he will bring down his justice. And he is correct to do so against the evil of the world. A note on the arrows with fire. We see some of these lists and we're like, oh, okay, that's pretty bad. Arrows tipped with fire in David's time, that was like the worst weapon. It was awful. That was the weapon of mass destruction of his day. If you think about, you ever see Last of the Mohicans? Very historically inaccurate movie, although great soundtrack. In there, you know, everyone watches that and you see all these cannonballs flying through the air, and things are exploding, and things are blowing up. The only problem with that is cannonballs in that day and age did not explode. Cannonballs were rather boring. Cannonballs, you shoot a cannonball, and then it made a big hole in whatever it hit, and rolled a little bit, and might have hit someone else, too, and that was it, you know. Same thing with, like, you know, an arrow. You know, arrow's scary, but, you know, it hits one thing, and then it's done. The terrifying thing, and the reason why the filmmakers of Last of the Mohicans made them exploding cannonballs, because those are more destructive and more exciting, and, you know, cannonball, oh, it made a hole in that wall. Wow, woohoo, you know. Boy, that's great cinema. But they made the explosions because, wow, that's a bigger weapon. That causes more havoc and more damage. And same thing with a fire-tipped arrow. You know, an arrow can make a hole into something, but man, a fire-tipped one, not only does it destroy whatever it hits, now it burns down everything around it. God's justice is a horrifying image. Praise God that those who have repented, those who have followed Jesus Christ are no longer under that judgment, no longer under that wrath, no longer under God's justice, because that justice has been placed on Jesus Christ. In verse 14, David goes on, he says, "See, the wicked one is pregnant with evil, conceives trouble and gives birth to deceit. He dug a pit and hollowed it out, but he fell into the hole he had made. His trouble comes back on his own head, and his violence falls on top of his head." I mean, can you imagine that? The image he's given here, these evil people who are coming at me, the evil people who are in our culture, the evil people in our society, they are like pregnant women, which usually is a really, "Oh, wow, so good," you know, and you talk to pregnant ladies and they're like, "All these strangers were touching me in the supermarket." They just rush, right? Some ladies, you know what I'm talking about, right? I've seen it. I'm like in the supermarket and some stranger, "Oh, you're pregnant," and they're like touching your stomach and you're like, "Well, what are you doing?" Personal space. I have a stomach that's a personal bubble. Further back, please. It's a nice image. David flips it around and he says, "Wow, what, you know, what the society, what culture says, oh, wow, look, you have a baby." No, they're pregnant with evil. They embrace their sin, and their sin just, they think they run their sin, they think they own their sin. They don't. Their sin owns them. It's more powerful than them. And the more sin you embrace, the more it owns you, and eventually gives birth not to something beautiful and gorgeous, but to something horrifying and disgusting. In 15, he says, he dug a pit and hollowed it out, but fell into the hole he had made. He made a trap for the righteous, but God causes evil in the end to undo itself. And he gets destroyed by his own evil, his evil plans. And I have to make a point here. This isn't karma. You know, this isn't what goes around comes around, and this isn't some sort of, you know, idea of cosmic, you know, if you do something bad here, something bad's going to happen to you over here, and if you do something good's going to happen over here. That's what the idea of karma. Karma is just like this undirected, some sort of cosmic law like gravity or something. That's not what he's talking about here at all. It's not just karma like the evil guy digs a pit, getting ready for David to fall into there. You know, Cush, evil Cush, I don't know. Pick a better bad guy name, man. or at least put like some sort of modifier. Cush the Destroyer, you know. He's Cush the Benjaminite. I don't know. But he's Cush, you know. And he digs a hole, and it's not like all of a sudden, you know, the universal law of karma, and he slips on a banana peel and falls into his hole and gets caught in there. That's not what's happening here. It's God. God is directing this. God is the one who causes evil to come back on the ones who've perpetrated evil. It's not like some sort of divine or a cosmic personalist force. It's God himself who's in control, who's in charge, and who's making this happen. So finally, David, seeing that God is just, that in his situation, God has gotten him through, God has comforted him, God has taken him through this, and even though there's evil still in the world, and David will face evil and sinful men and women in the future, he still says, verse 17, "I will thank the Lord for his righteousness. I will sing about the name of Yahweh, the Most High." I'll sing about his name. I will thank him. Because David realizes what we realize every day. Human justice is limited. God's justice is perfect. And he waits. God is waiting for people to repent. But when Jesus comes again, his righteousness, his justice will be perfect and exact, and he will right all the wrongs that we've seen. C.S. Lewis wrote a book in the Chronicles of Narnia series called The Silver Chair. And I'm going to read you a little bit of an extended section from this. And we think about the dark world that we live in, and we think about the message we hear all the time, and you're going to hear when you leave here, and you're going to hear throughout the week. And the message is this. This was terrible. This was horrible. How could this ever happen? We figured out why this happened. This happened because X, Y, and Z. In fact, I looked at the news early this morning, and there was already posts all over the internet. This guy played video games. That must have done it. You know, This guy was a goth. That must have done it. All that sort of stuff. And we live in this world that says, you know what? You have to control the external things. You have to control the external things to prevent people from doing these evil things. And we live in a world that is dark, and it's the blind leading the blind, trying to come up with solutions when we know the solution is Jesus Christ. In C.S. Lewis's world, Aslan the lion is Jesus. In C.S. Lewis's mind, he doesn't imagine that Aslan is a metaphor for Jesus. He imagines that if there were a fairy tale world like Narnia, Jesus himself would come and incarnate himself in the form of Aslan. So whenever you read, that's why it works so well, because in Chronicles of Narnia, it's not like Aslan is a metaphor. Aslan is Jesus in C.S. Lewis's mind. And we find two of the children, a marsh wiggle, which is like, I don't know, a weird sort of thing, and Prince Rillian, who was living under a spell for a decade. He was just freed by these children in the marsh wiggle, and the evil queen who had been enchanting him for all these years just walked into the room, and she is the queen of Underland, which is obviously a world underground, if you couldn't catch it from the name. But this is where we pick up the story. Now the witch said nothing at all, but moved gently across the room, always keeping her face and eyes very steadily towards the prince. When she had come to a little arch set in the wall not far from the fireplace, she opened it and took out a handful of green powder. She threw it on the fire. It did not blaze much, but a very sweet and drowsy smell came from it. And all through the conversation which followed, the smell grew stronger and filled the room and made it hard to think. Secondly, she took out a musical instrument, rather like a mandolin. She began to play it with her fingers, a steady, monotonous thrumming that you didn't notice after a few minutes. But the less you noticed it, the more it got into your brain and your blood. This also made it hard to think. After she had thrummed for a time and the sweet smell was now strong, she began speaking in a sweet, quiet voice. Narnia, she said, Narnia, I have often heard your lordship utter that name in your ravings. Dear prince, you are very sick. There is no land called Narnia. Yes, there is, though, ma'am, said Puddleglum. You see, I happen to have lived there all my life. Indeed, said the witch, tell me, I pray, where is this country? Up there, said Puddleglum, stoutly pointing overhead. I don't know exactly where. How, said the queen with a kind, soft, musical laugh. Is there a country up among the stones and mortars on the roof? No, Puddleglum, struggling a little to get his breath. It's an overworld. And what or where, pray, is this, how do you call it, overworld? Oh, don't be so silly, said Scrub, who was fighting hard against the enchantment of the sweet smell and the thrumming. As if you don't know. It's up above, up where you can see the sky and the sun and the stars. Why, you've been there yourself. We met you there. I cry you mercy, little brother, laughed the witch. You couldn't have heard a lovelier laugh. I have no memory of that meeting. But we often meet our friends in strange places as we dream. And unless all dreamed alike, you must not ask them to remember it. Madam, said the prince sternly, I have already told your grace that I am the king's son of Narnia. And shall be, dear friend, said the witch in a soothing voice, as if she was humoring a child, shalt be king of many imagined lands in thy fancies. We've been there too, snapped Jill. She was very angry because she could feel the enchantment getting hold of her every moment. But of course, the fact that she could feel it showed that it had not fully worked yet. And thou art queen of Narnia too, I doubt not, pretty one, said the witch in the same coaxing, half-mocking tone. I'm nothing of the sort, said Jill, stamping her foot. We come from another world. Why, this is a prettier game than the other, said the witch. Tell us, little maid, where is this other world? What ships and chariots go between it and ours? Of course, a lot of things darted into Jill's head at once. Experiment house, Adela Pennyfather, her own home, radio sets, cinemas, cars, airplanes, ration books, cues. But they seemed to dim and far away. Thrum, thrum, thrum went the strings of the witch's instrument. Jill couldn't remember the names of the things in our world, and this time it didn't come into her head that she had been enchanted, for now the magic was in its full strength. And of course, the more enchanted you get, the more you feel that you are not enchanted at all. She found herself saying, and at the moment it was a relief to say, "No, I suppose that other world must all be a dream." "Yes, it is all a dream," said the witch, always thrumming. "There never was such a world," said the witch. "No," said Jill and Scrub, "never was such a world." There never was any world but mine," said the witch. There never was any world but yours," they said. Puddleglum was still fighting hard. "I don't know rightly what you all mean by a world," he said, talking like a man who hadn't had enough air. "But you can play that fiddle till your fingers drop off, and still you won't make me forget Narnia, and the whole overworld too. We'll never see it again, I shouldn't wonder. You may have blotted it out and turned it dark like this for all I know. Nothing more likely. But I know I was there once. I've seen the sky full of stars. I've seen the sun coming out of the sea of a morning and sinking behind the mountains at night. And I've seen him up in the midday sky when I couldn't look at him for brightness." Puddleglum's words had a very rousing effect. The other three all breathed again and looked at once at one another like people newly awakened. "Why, there it is," cried the prince. "Of course, the blessing of Aslan upon this honest marshwiggle. We have all been dreaming these last few minutes. How could we have forgotten it? Of course we've all seen the sun." "By Jove, so we have," said Scrub. "Good for you, Puddleglum. You're the only one of us with any sense, I do believe." Then came the witch's voice, cooing softly like the voice of a wood pigeon from the high elms in an old garden at 3 o'clock in the middle of a sleepy summer afternoon. And it said, "What is this sun that you speak of? Do you mean anything by it?" "Yes, we jolly well do," said Scrub. "Can you tell me what it is like?" asked the witch. Thrum, thrum, thrum went the strings. "Please, your grace," said the prince, very coldly and politely. "You see that lamp? It is round and yellow and gives light to the whole room and hangeth moreover from the roof. Now, that thing which we call the sun is like the lamp, only far greater and brighter. It gives light to the whole overworld and hangs from the sky." "Hangs from what, my lord?" asked the witch. And then, while she was still thinking how to answer her, she added, with another of her soft silver laughs, "You see? When you try to think out clearly what the sun must be, you cannot tell me. You can only tell me it is like the lamp. Your sun is a dream, and there is nothing in that dream that was not copied from the lamp. The lamp is the real thing. The sun is but a tale, a children's story." "Yes, I see it now," said Jill in a heavy, hopeless tone. "It must be so." And while she said this, it seemed to her to be to make very good sense. Slowly and gravely, the witch repeated, "There is no sun." And they all said nothing. She repeated in a softer and deeper voice, "There is no sun." And after a pause and after a struggle in their minds, all four of them said together, "You are right. There is no sun." It was such a relief to give in and to say it. "There never was a sun," said the witch. "No, there never was a sun," said the prince and the marshwiggle and the children. For the last few minutes, Jill had been feeling that there was something she must remember at all costs. And now she did. But it was dreadfully hard to say. She felt as if huge weights were laid on her lips. And at last, with an effort that seemed to take all the good out of her, she said, "There's Aslan." "Aslan," said the witch, quivering ever so slightly, the pace of her thrumming. "What a pretty name. What does it mean?" "He is the great lion who called us out of our own world," said Scrub, "and sent us into this to find Prince Rillian." "What is a lion?" said the witch. "Oh, hang it all," said Scrub. "Don't you know? How can we describe it to her? Have you ever seen a cat?" "Surely," said the queen. "I love cats." Well, a lion is a little bit, and only a little bit, mind you, like a huge cat with a mane. At least it's not like a horse's mane. You know, it's more like a judge's wig. And it's yellow and terrifically strong. The witch shook her head. "I see," she said, "that we should do no better with your lion, as you call it, than we did with your son. You have seen lamps, and so you imagine a bigger and better lamp and call it the sun. You've seen cats, and now you want a bigger and better cat, and it's to be called a lion. Well, 'tis a pretty make-believe, though. To say truth, it would suit you all better if you were younger. And look how you can put nothing into your make-believe without copying from the real world, this world of mine, which is the only world. But even you children are too old for such play. And as for you, my lord prince, that art a man full grown. Fie upon you! Are you not ashamed of such toys? Come, all of you, put away these childish tricks. I have work for all of you in the real world. There is no Narnia, no overworld, no sky, no sun, no Aslan. And now to bed all, and let us begin a wiser life tomorrow. But first, to bed, to sleep, deep sleep, soft pillows, sleep without foolish dreams. The prince and the two children were standing with their heads hung down, and their cheeks flushed, and their eyes half closed. The strength all gone from them, the enchantment almost complete. But Puddleglum, desperately gathered all of his strength, walked over to the fire. Then he did a very brave thing. He knew it wouldn't hurt him quite as much as it would hurt a human, for his feet, which were bare, were webbed and hard and cold-blooded like a duck's. But he knew it would hurt him badly enough, and so it did. With his bare foot, he stamped on the fire, grinding a large part of it into ashes on the flat hearth. And three things happened at once. First, the sweet, heavy smell grew very much less. For though the whole fire had not been put out, a good bit of it had, and what remained smelled very largely of burnt marshwiggled, which is not an enchanting smell at all. This instantly made everyone's brain far clearer. The prince and the children had up their heads again and opened their eyes. Secondly, the witch, in a loud, terrible voice, uttered differently from all the sweet tones she had been using up until now, called out, "What are you doing? Dare to touch my fire again, mud filth, and I'll turn the blood to fire inside of your veins." And thirdly, the pain itself made Puddleglum's head, for a moment, perfectly clear, and he knew exactly what he really thought. There is nothing like a good shock of pain for dissolving certain kinds of magic. "One word, ma'am," he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. "One word. All you've been saying is quite right. I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face on it as I can. So I won't deny any of what you said. But there's one thing more to be said, even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all of those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you think about it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world, which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out into the dark to spend our lives looking for overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think. But that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say." We live in a dark world. We live in a world surrounded by evil. And the world around us says, this is all that there is. There's nothing else for us here. There is no hope beyond what we are able to do by ourselves. But that's not true. There is a God in heaven. And in this Christmas season, there's not just a God in heaven, there's a God in heaven who loved us so much that he came down and he walked among us to free us from the power of that dark world. And if there is no Jesus, I don't want to live. If there is no Jesus, there is no hope for the world. There is no point to life. There is no point for breath in our lungs. If there is no Jesus, the evil we saw on Friday, the sin that we saw on Friday doesn't matter. Because that's where we're all going to end up anyways. But there is a God in heaven. There's not just a God in heaven, there is a God who sent his Son, who took on human flesh, who walked among us to free us from the slavery of sin. To free us from the darkness of this dark world. As you go back and you spend your week and we watch the news reports and we talk to friends, the message underlying everything is that there is only this dark world and we have to figure it out the best that we can. That's not true. That's why we're celebrating Christmas. That's why we're celebrating Christmas. We're not just celebrating some sentimental baby being born. We're not just celebrating a great man. We're not just celebrating a wise man. We're not just celebrating a good guy. We're not just celebrating a really good preacher. We're celebrating God himself coming down and putting right our sin. And destroying our sin so that we can have a right relationship with him and we don't have to walk in darkness and we don't have to be slaves to sin any longer. That's what we're celebrating. And so here, as we still have to live with sin in this dark world, we as believers need to constantly be praying for God to bring justice to evil. And our prayer, even this Christmas, needs to be, come, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, Lord Jesus, come back and make all things right. Father God, we are living in a culture that tells us we are in this dark world and that's all that we have and that there's no hope elsewhere and that we've got to save ourselves. Oh, Father God, this season we know that that's not true. We are like David and we call for your justice, we call for your return, and we praise your name. Even in spite of the hardships, even in spite of the wickedness and evil that we see, we know that you're coming again. And we know that you're working here on the earth. And even though human justice is limited, we don't know how, we don't know when, we don't know exactly what's going to happen, but Lord God, we know that one day Jesus will return. And he will bring justice and he will make everything right. So our prayer this morning is, Lord God, we pray for your justice. We pray for your justice to come as we celebrate your son's first coming. We call and we ask for your second coming, so that we can live in your marvelous light and your marvelous world. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.